We shall read responsively the selection numbered 54. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. We are fortunate this morning to have as the speaker in our chapel service of worship, Dr. Chevis F. Horn, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Martinsville, Virginia. Dr. Horn is a native of North Carolina. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Wake Forest College and his Bachelor of Divinity degree from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He has engaged in postgraduate study at Union Theological Seminary in New York and at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. Dr. Horn has received an honorary degree from the Wake Forest College. He was a chaplain in the United States Army during the Second World War. Upon his graduation from Southern Seminary, he went to Martinsville as associate pastor. And upon the retirement of Dr. McCabe, Dr. Horn was called as pastor in 1947 and has served in that capacity ever since. You learn after some time that to put confidence in the recommendations of certain men. Some men are flatterers about all persons. But the people who are flatterers about our speaker are usually wise, they have insight and experience. He is the kind of person who has stayed in his pastorate for a long period of time. And consequently, the people of the community have found in him a real friend and a spiritual leader. The First Baptist Church of Martinsville has recently completed the construction of a new sanctuary for worship, which is a very, very beautiful and expressive building. But I think perhaps Dr. Horn's chief accomplishment is he has brotherhood in his church with something over 300 men who attend with some regularity. And some of the faculty members, at least, have been there to see this and have firsthand evidence of it. We are fortunate today to have Dr. Horn lead us in this service of worship, and we welcome you gladly.
Dr. Owens and friends, I'm very glad to be here this morning and to come to an institution in which I have great trust and to which I look with great hope. It is a pleasure to share this experience of worship with Dr. Eugene Owens, who was with us at our Brotherhood as late as January of this year. I'm also glad to see so many familiar faces in the faculty and the student body. I would really like to stand here and do some reminiscing this morning. I must mention two names, Dr. A.C. Reed, who is my greatest teacher, and Dr. James Blackmore, a friend since college years. Now, I really have wondered what I should attempt to say here this morning, and I finally turned in the direction of preaching. So I'm going to use as my topic the preacher and the gospel. I assume that most of you will be preachers, some of you will not be. But the mere fact that you have attended a theological seminary indicates, among other things, that you will have a continuing interest in preaching. You will be concerned about the way the gospel is preached to our world in our time. Many people say that the pulpit has lost prestige in our time, and I believe this. But I am one who believes that preaching is of primary importance. Indeed, I believe it is so important that neither the preacher nor those to whom he preaches can really live without the truth which is preached from Christian pulpits. I remember Paul saying, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And this is the way I feel about it. For 28 years, I had tried to preach. If I were a young man faced with vocational choice again, I would unhesitatingly choose to be a preacher if I thought that God could use me. Now, I feel that when preaching is powerful and dynamic, the preacher must sustain at least four relationships with the gospel. In the first place, he must experience the gospel. Paul could say of the gospel, "It is my gospel." Did he mean that he was a source of it? Or that he discovered it? Or that he possessed it? No, not at all. It was his way of identifying with the gospel. It was his way of saying the gospel is something that happened to me. Because the gospel had shattered his life and had remade it. And Paul could never forget the day he met Jesus Christ, that Christ addressed him by name, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, when Paul became a preacher, he did not change gods. The God of his fathers was the God of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but the heart of his faith and theology was not an intellectual concept of God. It was a living experience. For his two great doctrines, the doctrine of salvation by grace and the doctrine of justification by faith, were born not of intellectual reflection relaxed in an armchair, in an easy chair, but out of experience. These doctrines were born when he was on his face in the dust along the Damascus Road. He was a bad man. Because he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But wonder of all wonders, Christ was accepting him in pure grace. And Christ made only one demand upon him, and that demand was that he would trust and believe. And out of that experience, he found the answer to one of the most difficult of religious questions. How does an unrighteous man stand just before a righteous God? And the answer was to believe. For God accounts him who believes just before him. Now, my experience with the gospel may not be so dramatic as the experience that Paul had, but nevertheless, I must have it if my pulpit is to be a place of power. And I come to Christ with empty hands. I say to him, I bring no virtues of which to boast. I hold no moral coinage with which to buy your acceptance. And he looks at my poor and empty hands and says the most wonderful thing to me. You don't need to bring anything. I accept you in grace. I must experience this gospel. Father, I must believe the gospel I preach. In faith, one does not turn from his own emptiness to the emptiness of something else or somebody else. He turns from his own weakness and emptiness to solid reality, God's gracious action to us men in Jesus Christ. This faith is trust which is full and without reserve. It is like a drowning man that takes hold of a rope that is tossed to him. It's like a pilot trusting his parachute after he's bailed out of his plane that has been shot down from beneath him. Or the sailor boy leaving his torpedoed ship and trusting himself to a lifeboat. And in this leap of faith from my own emptiness, my feet land upon solid ground. And because they do, I can believe that I am speaking about reality when I preach from a Christian pulpit. And I must preach my affirmations, because in the final analysis, a man lives not by his doubts, but by the great affirmations about life. Richard Baxter once said of George Herbert, he speaks of God like a man who really believeth in God and whose business in the world is most with God. Do not preach your doubts. I have known some ministers who somehow felt they must preach their doubts. It was almost compulsive with them. If people will have enough doubts of their own, don't saddle your own on them. Nor will you preach the doubts of your age. You will preach to those doubts, but you will not preach them. I remember something P.T. Forsyth said in a really great book on preaching, Positive Preaching and the Modern Mind, written 60 years ago. We must all preach to our age, but woe to us if it is our age we preach and only hold up the mirror of the time. Preach to Ibsen's world, and there are few that you will miss. Only do not preach his word. Preach to the doubts of the age. Just don't preach those doubts. This does not mean that you will not have doubts. You will have them. This does not mean that you will not accept the doubts of your people. You will always be accepting and understanding of them. And where there is honest and searching doubt, always look with hope to it, because it may be the threshold of faith. I must believe this gospel. In the third place, obviously, I must preach it. Now, our God is a living God. He is the God who speaks, and he is the God who acts. He has spoken his decisive word in Jesus Christ, and he has performed his decisive deed in Jesus Christ.
He has acted redemptively for us men through Christ. This is good news. This is the best news our poor earth has ever heard. And we are to be the heralds of that good news. The two great tragedies of human existence are man's sin and man's death. Man is a sinner, and man dies. What if the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses itself to these two great tragedies and brings the answers as well as the remedies to them? And this is exactly what it does. Paul, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, tells us about two events that stood at the heart of the Christian gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The death of Christ is God's answer to man's sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's answer to man's death. Can you imagine anything more exciting and more meaningful than that? Because of what God has done for us, man can now have a new relationship with God. The veil in the Holy of Holies has been rent from top to bottom. And God has come close to us and made himself available to us in Jesus Christ. But that is not all. Because of what God has done, man can have a new relationship with man. And this is the ethical and social dimension of our gospel. I remember still the morning I was reading the parable of the Last Judgment as recorded in the 25th chapter of Matthew. It was that morning that I was shocked by a frightening truth I discovered there. For the king commands those whom he receives, not in terms of religious orthodoxy or unorthodoxy, but in terms of their ethical and social behavior. These are they that have fed the hungry, given drink to the thirsty, taken strangers in, clothed the naked, visited the sick, and cared for prisoners. And it was then that I learned, and this is the frightening truth, that the last great questions of life will be ethical in nature. They will be ethical, and I'm careful to stress this, not because we are saved by our highest ethical striving or by our most responsible moral action. These become the fruits, the evidence of our salvation by grace. But we shall be judged by the evidence. And do you know the evidence that I have been accepted by Jesus Christ is that I am accepting of my fellows? And the evidence that I love God is that I love my neighbor. And I have constantly to remind myself that my neighbor is not just the man who lives down the street from or a man of my color. My neighbor is any man who needs me. And my friends, I haven't come here this morning to criticize our denomination because basically I am loyal to it. But do you know the ethical and social dimension of the gospel is too frequently missing from the pulpits of the Southern Baptist Convention, and because it is, the heavy hand of God's judgment is over us. I must preach the gospel, and finally, I must live it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was this kind of flesh. When God got ready to really reveal himself, he came close to us and took upon himself our frail and fragile form and walked in all our lonely and dusty ways. And there is a finality and absoluteness at once for allness about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, yet in a more limited and more relative sense, it must go on and on. Christ must continue to live in his church, which is his body, and we, the ministers of God and the church, must take the gospel and give to it hands and feet and life and breath. We must embody the gospel. Richard Baxter once said, "One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one cautious action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. A shabby life can destroy potentially powerful preacher. And he who dares live the gospel of Jesus Christ will not have only one pulpit from which to preach. He will have 1,000 of them. Yes, I do believe that God could not call a man to a more important task than preaching the gospel. And I want to close with something W. E. Sangster said one time, a distinguished English Methodist preacher who was cut down in the midst of his best years. Sangster said, on his way to preach the gospel, the most modest man may whisper to himself, "Nothing more important will happen in this town this week than the work I am now doing." And I hope that through the years ahead, that when you enter your pulpit, you will whisper to yourself and say, "Nothing more important will happen this week in this community than that which I shall attempt during this hour." And may God bless you. And may he make your pulpits places of power. Shall we pray? Eternal God, we give thee thanks for this hour of worship. We give you thanks for this institution. Let a steady stream of strong young men and women go forth from here into the world. May they go as young men and women in whose hearts burn the fires of God, and upon whose lips God has put his word. Let them not be afraid of getting their hands soiled by the serving of this world. And let them not forget it was this blundering world that Christ loved and for which he died. And as they go forth to serve, grant unto them success, not as we often evaluate it, but grant unto them success as thou dost see it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.